Turn to Romans chapter 6 as we continue looking at the book of Romans. And I want to read this evening verses 11 through 14. Romans 6, 11 through 14. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We have been looking again at Romans, starting to look at Romans 6 through 8, which is, as I've said, probably the longest, most complete statement in Scripture regarding sanctification and how it is that a Christian is made progressively holy from day to day. Surely this is the issue of sanctification is truly one of the utmost importance generally in regard to the Christian. And I would say that even today in the church, it's almost at the level of a crisis. The lack of understanding in regard to how it is that a Christian is made holy. It is truly a travesty when you look across the land and see the people who take the name of Christ and to observe the way that people live and take the name of Christ. I think there are several reasons for the problem that we face. And one of them, and I just say this as kind of an introductory way, I think one of the problems that we face in the church and especially in the Western culture, is there are a lot of unregenerate people in our churches. There are a lot of people who have never had a change of heart. They have not been born again. And such a person, believe me, can never live the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life without being born again. I think some of the other things that we have, I think at an unprecedented level, we have an influx of the world in the church and in the thinking of the church. The amount of influence of the world and the kind of influence from the world that is coming into the minds of believers through almost an innumerable number of avenues. I'm not just speaking about television, which would be true, or movies, which would be true, or music, which would be true, but far beyond that. Because you understand that what is coming into the average person's life is coming in from more than just those avenues. It's coming in schools, in what they're taught in college, in what they're taught in business, business management and business leadership, and everywhere you go, the principles that are being brought in and that are being taught and that are being learned by Christians are often completely antithetical to what the Bible teaches, and they're received without any thought. And this brings about great confusion. There is an incredible influx of false teaching, including psychology. These things have brought about a great deal of confusion about the nature of sanctification. There is another element, and I think it is the how-to mentality. Christianity is comes down to, you know, just do these things, and that oftentimes causes problems. But I want to suggest to you that there is both in Scripture, in speaking of sanctification, there is both a great simplicity. There is a great simplicity to what the Bible teaches about sanctification, but there is also, and this is just as important, another element, it absolutely requires the supernatural. It is supernatural. It is not something an unbeliever can do. He is absolutely incapable of it. Okay? It absolutely requires the supernatural. The problem that we face oftentimes is not to know what we should or shouldn't do. In other words, it's not simply a case of information, of knowing what it is that God asks us to do. If I can put it this way, it is not simply taking principles, biblical moral principles, and just applying them to my life. Okay, there's a certain level at which an unbeliever can do that, at a certain level. In other words, an unbeliever can at a certain level show integrity, at a certain level can raise their family and have them in subjection and do certain things that are purely external, that have nothing to do with a changed life. Okay, there are certain levels at which an unbeliever can do those things. But the believer, there's an absolute requirement of regeneration. And this is, it's a supernatural thing. These verses, verses 11 through 14, I think are central to understanding sanctification. If this whole section from chapter 6 through 8 is central, these verses, I think, are absolutely critical in regarding to understanding sanctification. And part of the reason I say that is what I said this morning, and that is that there are, within verses 11 through 13, there are four words that are in the imperative. And when I mean imperative, I mean they are commands. They are in the imperative form. They are the only four words, as far as I know, in chapters 1 through 8, and actually it might be all the way up to 12, 1 through 11. But they're the only imperatives I know between 1 and 8. From chapters 1 through 8, these are the four imperatives that are given. And I think they tell us a great deal about the basic principles of Christian living and sanctification. And before I look at those imperatives, I want to just basically, again, give you a little summary of what we've looked at last week in verses 1 through 10. Actually, we did look at verses 1 through 11 last week, but we're going to look at verse 11 again tonight. Again, going back to Paul's argument, Paul has just explained in chapters 1 through 5 the whole nature of justification by faith, that man cannot be made right with God by keeping the law, by doing good things, by going to church, or by being a good person. A person does not have righteousness by being good, cannot please God in anything they do or say or think, okay, in and of themselves. All of us, by nature, are under the condemnation of the law. We have all broken the law in many ways. In fact, we break the law every day. We are under condemnation. We are under the wrath of God. This is the teaching throughout Scripture. Paul makes it clear in chapters 1 through 3 that we are all under condemnation, that there is only one way to be made right with God. There is only one way to have righteousness before God, and that is receiving as a gift righteousness, justification by faith. That you are made righteous before God, declared righteous before God, not on the basis of doing good things or working your way up to God or by doing nice things to people or whatever, being a good person. That's not how you're made right with God. No one can be made right with God that way. You're made right with God by faith in the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ upon Calvary. When he died on the cross, he took upon himself the penalty for my sin, okay, your sin. He took that penalty upon himself so that my sin was imputed to him, and his perfect righteousness is imputed to me by faith. That's how we are made right with God. There is no other way to be made right with God. And that's why Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, because he is the only payment for sin. He was sent by God. Now that's the summary, really, of chapters 1 through 5. We have been justified by faith with God, and therefore, as he says in Romans 5, we have peace with God. In Christ, we are reconciled to God. We have peace with God, not because we're good, but because we have put our faith truly in Christ. And therefore, we're no longer at enmity with God. And anybody who is outside of Christ is at enmity with God. But inside of Christ, in Christ, there is no more enmity. We are justified by faith. Then he begins in chapter 6. He asks this question, which we looked at last week. He begins this section by asking this question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound or increase? And the idea here behind this question is, well, since we're justified not by keeping the law or by being good, then we don't have to keep the law. It doesn't matter. We can just live however we want. Since we're justified by grace and it's a gift and it doesn't depend on our works, well, then we might as well just, who cares how you live? You can live however you want and still be justified. And Paul says, may it never be. It's the strongest negative wish that he could give in the Greek. It's the strongest, it says in the King James, God forbid, although that's not an exact translation of it. The idea here is strength of, may it never be. Okay, that's not the case. Okay, if you're justified by faith, you have, and this is his argument here in verses 1 through 10, you have been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. You have been made one with Christ, and therefore you have died with him and you have risen with him. Now the idea here is not that you physically died and physically rose, but that you have, when Christ, let me put it this way, when Christ died, it's as if you died. And when Christ rose, it's as if you arose. In other words, you now have died in Christ to yourself. You no longer are your own. You no longer live for yourself. You now live for God because you have died to yourself. You have died to sin, and you are now alive to God. You have been unified with Christ in his death and his resurrection so that we can say, he says, how shall we who died to sin live in it? In other words, if that's truly our state, we can no longer live in sin. We cannot walk in sin because we're dead to it. We've died to it. Now that's his argument, more or less, in verses 1 through 10. But it brings up the question then, how do we overcome sin? Because as you know, and as we pointed out last week, the fact that we are dead to sin, as Paul says, does not mean that we don't sin anymore. It doesn't mean that sin no longer has any influence in our lives. You and I both know, okay, as Christians, we struggle with sin. And Paul makes that clear in this whole, you know, in this whole section. He makes it even clearer in Romans 7, okay, that it is a real struggle. Okay, and the fact that we're dead to sin doesn't mean we won't ever sin again. Okay, but what it does mean is that sin no longer has control over our lives. And so the question of Romans 6 is largely this. You know, what is the Christian's, okay, how does the Christian then deal with sin? Okay. And he begins with this point that we are dead to sin. But now he gives us, I say there are four imperatives. I suggest to you that there are really three commands. Because the third imperative is a negative and a positive, and it's kind of two sides of one. Okay, and there's a command, if you will, in each verse. Verse 11, a command in verse 12, a command in verse 13. And these three commands, I suggest to you, include these three elements. And I want to suggest to you that we have to understand these elements, and we have to understand them well. And may I say, we have to grow and increase our understanding of these things from day to day. Again, having been a Christian for decades now, I am still learning what these three things mean. Okay, this isn't like I said, it's not like riding a bicycle. You get on and you never forget how to do it. Okay, it's a growing, right? But these three elements are critical to understand if we're going to walk with God in holiness. Okay? And these three principles within the commands are these. There is, in regarding to overcoming sin in our lives, there is, first of all, an element of faith, verse 11. Secondly, there is an element of choice, verse 2. And thirdly, there is an element of yielding. Okay. Now, before I go through them, let me emphasize how these three are related. And maybe as we go through it, you'll see it more clearly. But I want to emphasize these three are inseparable. These three are inseparable. In other words, if I can put it this way, the degree to which you have one, you will have the others. Okay? They are inseparable. They go together. And yet they are distinct. Okay? They are inseparable, and I would also say that there is, logically speaking, not necessarily in time, but logically speaking, there is a progression in these three verses and in these three elements. And again, they are, first, an element of faith. This is foundational. If you don't have faith, trust me, if you don't have faith, you will not grow in sanctification. It is the foundation. It is the foundation. Your Christian growth ultimately is a reflection of your faith. Okay. It is then shows itself in a choice of not to let sin reign. And that choice really shows itself in yielding to God. Okay, now, that's kind of, in a nutshell, how they relate. But as we go through them, I think maybe you'll see this more clearly. And again, I'm not sure we're going to get through this tonight. And if we don't, that's fine. I think this is a very important aspect here, this whole section. So I don't want to rush through it. And if you have questions, please ask. Okay, again, this isn't like this isn't technically a sermon, I guess. But if you have questions or comments or whatever, please don't hesitate to raise your hand. And as I always say, I mean, don't think your question is stupid. If you have a question, chances are other people have the same question. So, at any rate, let me first of all look at the element of faith in verse 11. Okay, verse 11, it says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ." Let me first of all observe the command. The command is the word to consider. To consider. In the Greek, that word is in the imperative. It's a command. Okay, you are to consider yourselves to be dead to sin. It is translated in the King James as reckon. And it is the word logizomai, which we have looked at a great deal already in Romans. Logizomai is a very common word in Romans. In fact, it's used, I think, in Romans more than anywhere else. It's used, as I recall, 40-some times in the New Testament. 11 of those are in Romans chapter 4. Okay? Not just in Romans. In Romans chapter 4, it is used, this word is used 11 times. It is the word that we translate, now I don't think the newer versions translate it this way, but the King James often, not always, translate it impute. Impute. It is the word that has that is so closely related to justification by faith. In other words, the righteousness of Christ is imputed, that is accounted, that is considered, it's reckoned to me on the basis of faith. You know, I use the, again, I use the accounting analogy, which is used in Scripture more or less, right? You know, when you go to the bank and you deposit a check, they credit it, they reckon it to your account. Okay? When you put your faith in Christ, okay, the righteousness of Christ, it's, you could put it this way, is deposited into your account. It's yours. Just like if someone takes a check and deposits it into your account, it's your money. You can spend it. It's yours. It belongs to you. When you put your faith in Christ, God deposits perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, into your account. It's yours. As if you never broke the law. As if you were absolutely perfect. And that's on the basis which God now deals with you. Not because you're good, but because He's awfully good. Because He is very gracious. That's the word. If you turn back to Romans 4, just a couple chapters, and you now this word is translated different ways. It's not usually translated impute in the New Version. It's translated in the NASB, I think, fundamentally as credit in chapter 4. It is translated sometimes as reckon, account. But if you look at chapter 4, verse 5, He says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Logizomai, credited. That's the word. Okay? Now that is the idea when he says to consider. We are to account it so. We are to consider it so. We are to reckon it so that we are dead to sin and alive to God. It is, this verb, this command is in the present tense. And I don't want to overdo tenses, but generally speaking, it is agreed that oftentimes the present tense in the imperative gives the idea of a continuous command. In other words, you are to continually do this. This is not something, as I said in general to this section, it's not something you do it once and that's it. This is something that we, if I can put it this way, we grow in. We must continually, okay, consider ourselves, reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Moo, one of the commentators who's fairly well known, put it this way. Paul uses a present imperative urging us constantly to view ourselves in this light. Okay, so that's the idea. We are to consider. What are we to consider? We are to consider ourselves. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And you say, what does that mean? Well, this whole verse really, and this whole section really, is pointing back to verses 1 through 10. So what does it mean to be dead to sin? Well, if you look at verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Our old self being, again, that principle of sin that once reigned over our hearts and our minds. Okay? We are to reckon ourselves, as it were, our old man crucified. It's Paul saying, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now, that's in a sense, that's exactly what he's telling us to do, to reckon that true. We ought to be saying to ourselves, I am crucified with Christ, which is another way of saying, I have died to me. I have died to me. This is the starting place of Christian living. It is to remember continually that you are dead to you. Now, this is the first stumbling block, by the way. And this is the first struggle we have, isn't it? We don't want to reckon ourselves dead because there's the flesh, right, that still wants, at a certain level, we still want what we want. We want to live life according to what we want to do. But you see, the starting point in Christian living is to reckon yourself dead, to consider yourself dead. You have to do it today, you have to do it tomorrow, you have to do it next week, you have to do it every day. You have to consider yourself dead. Okay? Dead to self. Verse 6 again. Okay? It says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. What does it mean to reckon ourselves dead to sin? It means to reckon ourselves no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer, as I said before, before we were born again, we had to serve sin. The unbeliever has no choice. That's all he can do. He can be moral. He can turn over a new leaf, but he's still a slave to sin. He can do nothing else. He's unclean. In Christ, listen, we reckon ourselves dead to sin in the sense that we reckon ourselves no longer slaves to sin. You don't have to sin. Okay? You do not have to sin because you have a new nature. You're dead to self. Okay? We are to reckon ourselves. And verse 7 then is as again, for he who died is freed from sin. Okay? To be dead to sin is to be freed from the authority, the power of sin. Now again, we know from Scripture and we know by experience that doesn't mean we're sinless. Okay? We never get there until we're glorified. The Bible is so plain about that. Okay? But what it does mean is that we are freed from the bondage of sin. That we no longer, in other words, no longer can a Christian say, I can't. I mentioned this some time back, but there's that video on the internet by Bob Newhart that I mentioned before. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it's called Stop It. And he plays a psychologist. And it's very humorous. Okay, it is. It's very, you know, Bob. If you know Bob Newhart, he has this dry sense of humor. He's a psychologist, and this lady comes in, and this lady's she's struggling with paranoia or whatever it was. No, it was claustrophobia. Yeah, claustrophobia. And she's telling him about her problem, and she can't be any place that's boxy or any enclosed area. And he's going, and his advice to her. This is like a 5-minute video. You know, it's kind of a, I think it's mad. At any rate, he says. He gives her advice is this, 2 words, stop it. And he goes through, and this whole video is about him explaining to her, just stop it, okay? And we laugh, it's funny, it is funny. I mean, the first time I saw it, I was rolling on the floor laughing, okay? But it's true, it points to this reality that men and women can't stop it. They can't. You see, that's the problem. They can't stop it. But as a Christian, you can't say that. You can stop it. Not in your own power, not in your own strength, but by the Holy Spirit, you must stop it. Okay? Now, the unbeliever can't. He can't. But we, who are dead to sin and alive to God, can. And we must daily, continually, reckon ourselves dead to sin, yes, and also the second side of that is alive to God. We are now alive to God. Now, you can't be alive to God unless you're dead to yourself and dead to sin. Okay? In other words, you can't have this both ways. You can't say, I'm alive to self and alive to God. If you live for yourself, and it's all about your self-fulfillment and your self-glory, and you and everything is about you, you are dead to God. Okay? If you are alive to God, it's because you have died to yourself and to sin. You are dead. Okay? And now you are to reckon yourself alive to God. And that's the complete opposite of being alive to sin. So now, instead of sin being your Lord, God is your Lord. You do what God wants you to do. You reckon Him as Lord of you. You are alive to God now. You love God. You walk with God. You are now the slave of God, which is a good thing. Okay? It's the terminology that Paul uses at the end of this chapter. You are now a slave to righteousness. That's now not just an option, it's an obligation. Okay? And we are to day by day by day reckon it so. We are to account it so. And no matter how much we struggle with sin inwardly, we must begin here by reckoning ourselves alive or dead to sin and alive to God. Now, I want to make another point in regard to this. It's very important, which is the last part of this little verse. And that is the basis of our considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And the basis of it is that little phrase, in Christ. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the only place you can be dead to sin and alive to God. The only place. Okay? Now, I emphasize this again because, listen, this is not a matter of positive thinking. Someone reckoning it so does not make it so. He's telling us to reckon, let me put it this way, he's telling us to reckon something that already is true for a believer. An unbeliever telling themselves over and over again, I'm dead to sin and alive to God, will make no difference in their life because it ain't true. Sorry, poor English. It's not true. Okay? It just isn't true. Reckoning it so doesn't make it so. What God is telling the Christian is, okay, you're to reckon this because it is so. It is so. Where? In Christ. Listen, if you're born again, you have put your faith in Christ, you have yielded your life to Christ, okay? You're not perfect, but you are in Christ. And you are dead to sin, and you are alive to God. That is the state in which you exist. You may not feel that way sometimes. But if you're a Christian, you are in Christ, and therefore you are dead to sin and alive to God. And all Paul is saying is, look, reckon it so. Okay, account it so. Okay? Now, I should maybe just say a word of in regard to the meaning of in Christ. It's a phrase that uses that Paul uses a lot. Okay? In fact, he uses it so much you probably don't even notice it. But it's a very important phrase. In Christ is a summary of what it is to be a Christian. If you are in Christian, if you are a Christian, you are in Christ, which is another way of saying you can never, ever be damned because Christ cannot be damned. You can never, ever be lost because Christ cannot be lost. You are in Christ. You are reconciled to God for all eternity. God is no longer angry with you because you are in Christ. Okay? In Christ is a phrase that really summarizes what Paul has just said in verses 1 through 10. In Christ is union with Christ. When you are born again and you put your faith in Christ, you are a new creature. You have died with Christ. You are risen with Christ. You are with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's in Christ. In Christ is to have died to yourself and to be alive to God in Christ. It includes, there are lots of things it includes. It includes being in the body of Christ. It includes having the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. I go here from time to time, and for good reason. This is a good verse to remember. This is a good verse to memorize. If you're a Christian, listen, if you're a Christian, this verse describes you. Okay? And again, let me emphasize, no matter how you feel from time to time, this describes you if you are a Christian. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and the body referring to Christ, right? The church is Christ's body. If you're a Christian, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. In other words, you are a part of Christ's body, which is another way of saying you're in Christ. Which is, and this is a pure side note, which is why to be a Christian, listen, to be a Christian is to be a part of the local church. Okay? There's no such thing in Scripture, in the New Testament, as a Christian who is not a part of a local church. Okay, there's a lot I could say about that, but that's not the point. Okay, the point here is that if you're a Christian, you have been baptized by the Spirit into His body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink one Spirit, which is another way of saying that if you're in the body of Christ and you've been baptized into the body of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you. Okay, and this is, again, this is what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God. You can't be alive to God, you can't be dead to self, unless you have the Holy Spirit, unless you're a new creature, unless the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, and you are in Christ. Okay, but in Christ, you are a new creature, you are dead to sin, and you are alive to God. Okay, so reckon it so, and I think there is a relationship, perhaps, between this phrase and John's phrase of abiding in Christ. You know, the I am the vine, you are the branches, Jesus said in John 15. And John, the apostle, in his writings, often speaks of this idea of abiding in Christ. I think it's a very, obviously very closely related to remain in Christ, to continue in Christ. Okay, now that's what we are, and this is the only place. Listen, this is the only place we can truly reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. If you are in Christ, you are to reckon it so because you're in Christ. Okay. And let me just close this point by going back to my initial emphasis here. Remember, I spoke of this point fundamentally as the element of faith. Okay? And you see, when you reckon it so, you realize this is an element, this is faith. So it's believing it's so because God said it. You're exercising faith in what God said is true. You are exercising faith in what Paul says in Romans 6, 1 through 10. That is the element of faith. Okay? You will never reckon it so if you have no faith. Okay? You must believe it is true on the basis of the Word of God. I also want to observe here this faith. Let me put it this way. The importance, I want you to see the importance of, and we'll say more about this, but the importance of comprehending and understanding your state in Christ. That's a starting point for sanctification. You must come to comprehend your situation in Christ. Okay. In Christ, God is not angry with you. Now, it is true, He still hates sin, and He still hates when we sin. And if we sin and continue to sin, He will discipline us if we belong to Him. That's true. But as I pointed out before, He deals with us as children. And listen, I may be angry with my daughter from time to time, righteously so. But even when I'm angry, I love her dearly, right? I give my life for her. I do anything for her, right? She never ceases being my daughter because she disobeys. See, that's our state in Christ. See, this is a very important thing to comprehend. In Christ, okay, we have a standing that's not based on how good we are. It's not based on how sanctified we are. It is based on Christ. We are accepted in Him. And our faith in that truth is foundational to growing in holiness. There is a sense in which we have to realize, first and foremost, that we are already, by faith, holy in His sight, by our standing. And we are called, as one writer says, we are called to become what we already are. That sounds strange, but that's really what we're called to do. We're called to become what we already, in God's sight, through faith in Christ, are. You realize from God's perspective, His elect are truly holy. I mean, remember God, I like this thought. You know, God is in, He's already in the future. God's outside of time, right? I mean, past, present, and future to Him are nothing. He's in all three all at once, all time, right? From His perspective, it's already accomplished. He knows what we will be. From our perspective, it's we will be. From His perspective, it's done. We are going to be perfectly holy. And from His perspective, okay, we are, as it says in Romans 8, you know, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's the basis on which God deals with us. It's on the basis of the fact that Christ has already died for us. We are already at peace with Him, and we are accepted not on the basis of the good things we do. We are accepted solely and completely on the work of Christ. And this is the place of faith in sanctification. I also want to observe in this, and this is just as important, and it's because faith is so important. Okay, the importance, I want you to observe the importance of knowing and growing and understanding God's Word. Okay. In other words, if we don't know what the Bible says about our standing, how can we believe it? If we don't understand what it is that Christ has done, okay, if we don't understand the depths and the profundity of what God says in relation to our situation, how can we have faith in it? Now, I want to suggest to you again, this is one of the major reasons we have a crisis today in regard to sanctification. Ignorance of Scripture. People do not understand what it says. They don't know what it says, and they don't understand it when they read it. They read over these things, and they don't understand. By the way, that's the importance of teaching. But listen, it's as we come to understand and comprehend what God has done, what His grace is, where we stand in Christ, and what He calls us to, it's as we understand these things that we grow in grace. We must grow in our knowledge and understanding of the promises of God, as well as the commands of God. And all of these things are very, very important in relation to Christian growth and sanctification. But that's the element of faith. Let me just stop. Does anybody have any questions about what I said? Or what's here in verse 11? Okay. I don't know if that's good or bad. But at any rate, let me go on to verse 12 then and look at this element, the element of choice. There is an element of choice. And I want you to observe that this element of choice builds on what we've just looked at. In other words, considering this truth to be so. In other words, on faith. Okay. The element of choice is based on faith, which is based on what Scripture says. Okay. And it's in that order. Okay. You have to first of all know what Scripture says. Then you have to reckon it so. That's faith. And then you have to choose. There is an element of choice. Okay. And that choice is reflected in the command of verse 12. Therefore, okay, in light of this, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Okay, so you have here an element of choice in this command, do not let sin reign. That is, again, in the imperative. It's the idea of sovereignty, of kingship. Okay, do not let sin be lord of you in your body. Let not sin reign over you. Okay. Now, there are a couple of things I just want to observe in relation to this command. First of all, as I said, it implies an element of choice. Okay. A command, whether it's positive, negative, passive, or active, whatever, it always implies choice. A command always implies choice. It also implies, I think, a very important principle that we are, as Christians, not free from the possibility of sin reigning in our body. Okay? And this, again, destroys this notion that, you know, we shouldn't have a struggle with sin because, you know, we've overcome sin in Christ. We will have a struggle with sin. And if we don't choose rightly, sin will reign over us in our mortal body. And I'll say more about in our mortal body in a minute, but I want to observe that it does imply that sin will reign in your mortal body if you let it. Okay? It requires choice, effort at some level on your part in order to keep sin from reigning. If just left to ourselves, sin will reign in our mortal body. So it implies that. It also implies that in Christ, you have the ability to keep it from reigning. Now again, it's in Christ. It's only by the power of the Spirit. It's by His grace. But you do have that power. Let me put it this way. If you're in Christ, you're a Christian, if sin reigns in your mortal body, you are responsible for that fact. It's because of choices you have made or not made. Okay? You cannot simply blame it on something else. Okay? It has to do with your choice. We are commanded to not let sin reign. Now again, we can't do that in our own strength, but it is implied in the command. Now he says then, now let me consider where we are not to let sin reign. It says we are not to let sin reign in our mortal body. And I have really kind of struggled over that phrase, in your mortal body. I'll say I agree with MacArthur here, and I think he's in the minority, but I think he's right. MacArthur puts it this way, that sin cannot reign in the heart of a believer. Okay? In other words, in the spirit, in the heart, if you will, in the immaterial man, as a believer, sin cannot reign there. That bondage has been broken. Okay? But sin can reign in your body. Okay? As a Christian, I think it's safe to say that the very definition of Christian is that sin doesn't reign over your heart anymore. You see, this is the difference between the unregenerate and the regenerate. The regenerate is someone who, although we still struggle with sin, we still have struggled with the lust of the flesh, our hearts are yielded to God. Okay? And so Paul can say things like this in chapter 7, verse 22, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." In other words, and he says a little later, he says, in my mind I serve the law of God. And I think that can only be said of a Christian. Okay? Now he may struggle with lust, that we all do, but for the Christian, Christ does rule the heart. We really delight in the things of God. This is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever, listen, the unbeliever cannot say truly that he loves God. He cannot say truly that I want to please God or I want to obey God or that I delight in the law of God after the inward man. No unbeliever can say that because sin reigns in his heart. He is, no matter what he says, he is at enmity with God and he hates God. The unbeliever hates God. And when I say God, I mean the God of the Bible. There are lots of people who say they love God, but they love their idol is what they love. They love a God they've defined. You know, they say, oh, God would never judge anybody. God's just love, and God wouldn't hurt anybody, and God is, you know, helps me and fulfill my dreams. And, you know, they love that God, but that's not the God. That's not God. That's the God they've created. They hate the true God. It's impossible for an unbeliever to love God. That's internal. You see, when you're born again, that changes. You now love God in the inner man, and you delight in His law. Okay? And you can't. There's nothing an unbeliever can do to change that. Okay? That's regeneration. That's supernatural. That's the power of God. Okay, but as Christians, we are not to let sin reign in our bodies. And that actually, as you go through this passage, chapter 6 and 7, you see an emphasis on the idea of God, of Paul's, of the members of the body. Again, let me just read a couple verses here. Look at in chapter 6, verse 13. "And do not go on presenting the members of your body." In other words, members there being the parts of your body. Okay, which, by the way, I think include your mind. It's not just your hands and your legs and whatever, your feet. It's your mind. Okay, you have a physical mind. Okay, but the idea here is don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Look over in chapter 7 again, the part that I quoted a minute ago. If you look at verse 21, it says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." That's body, okay, in his body. So he's saying, again, the spiritual man, I delight in the law of God, but my body's the problem, okay? You know, my body, this law of sin that is in my body. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And I think that's part of the reason, at least, that MacArthur takes this view that sin cannot reign in the mind or the heart, the ultimate immaterial man. And I think that that's true. The battle that we have is with the lusts of the body. And so the essence of sin's reign, in other words, how it is that we would let sin reign, it's if we would obey the lusts of our body, okay? Which again includes lusts of the mind. It's not just simply physical lusts, but it's the idea of those things that originate in our body, including our mind. So when sin reigns in a mortal body, it is because of obeying the lusts of the flesh. And this is in Scripture always the issue that the Christian faces. Last time we read Titus 2:12, where it says, the grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. See, that's the battle, right? That's the battle that every one of us faces. We are to deny ungodly lusts. Those ungodly lusts are the lusts of our flesh, of the body. Okay? Desires, we are not to obey them. And see, that's the element of choice, right? We are not to obey the lusts of our flesh. We must choose not to obey the lusts of the flesh. And that's the element of choice. Let me just, and I'll finish this up next week, but let me just say a word about, well, I might be able to finish this in 5 minutes. This is an important aspect, though, and it's the element of yielding. And I think verse 13, again, implies faith, the element of faith. It implies the element of choice. And now you say, well, how is it that you do not let sin reign in your body? Okay, and the answer is, I think, in verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. There are two commands in this verse, and the one is negative, the one is positive. It says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Okay, that word presenting, it's in the imperative. Do not go on presenting. But, the other word, present yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. And the idea here is, again, you say, how do you not present your body as instruments to sin? And I think the answer is by presenting yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness. And I call this the element of yielding. It is the idea of, again, submitting your life in all of its details to God. That is how you overcome sin. Let me put it this way. It's the same word, this word presenting, it's the same word that appears in Romans 12, verse 1, which is the beginning of all the imperatives that are left in the book of Romans. And this is how he begins chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present, that's the word, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And I think that's really the same principle. You must present continually your life, your body, your whole being as an instrument of God. You are presenting yourself to God. In other words, fully yielded to do His will. A sacrifice was complete. This isn't the idea of bringing a sacrifice. It's presenting yourself as a sacrifice. As one person put it, you know, the lamb pretty much gave everything when, you know, they went on the altar. I mean, that was it. There was not, he gave everything. You see, that is the secret, if I can say it that way, that is the secret to overcoming sin. You must be yielded in all your parts, in every situation, in everything, to God. As I said last week, God doesn't deal with you part way. He's not interested in you bringing 80% of your life to Him. Listen, God doesn't play those games. He doesn't play those games. There are lots of people who want victory over their sin, but they don't want to yield their life to God. And God will never, ever respond to that. You must give yourself, you must yield yourself, you must present yourself to God completely, wholly, in everything. It's not simply a matter of obeying certain commands of Scripture. It is saying, God, you are Lord of my life. You do with me what you want. Send me where you want. Tell me what to do. Tell me where to go. I'll do it. That's the attitude of a Christian. And you won't overcome sin until you live that way. Say, oh, I struggle with overcoming this and overcoming sin. But you see, it's not just a matter of overcoming a particular sin. It's a matter of giving your whole life, your whole being, your whole desires, all your purposes to God and saying, I'm yours. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to you. My life is yours. Now, when you begin, it's not something, it's just once and done and that's the end. It's something we grow in, right? It's something we continually must do. And it's something that we will always, listen, we will face challenges. We will face challenges to that commitment, to that yielding. But it's something that we must do. And that's foundational to overcoming sin. And I want to suggest to you, you won't overcome sin at any level until you begin to understand that. There's that verse, I can't quote it, but that verse of that hymn, Trust and Obey. It says, until you lay all on the altar, okay, you will not know the joy of walking with God. There are a lot of Christians, and I don't doubt for a moment that they're true Christians. There are lots of Christians who go through life constantly kicking against God. They refuse to give up certain things. And they never grow. They never grow. I'm not saying they're lost. Okay? They never grow. Some Christians never get past a certain point. And the reason is they are unwilling to give up something in their life. And I'm guessing that if that's your situation, you know exactly what it is, even right now. It's usually not something that you have to look for. If you're not yielded to God in a particular thing, I guarantee you, you know what it is. Okay? You must consciously, in your heart, day by day, yield up your whole life to Him. That is the foundation for sanctification. In fact, you could almost say that's the essence of sanctification. Listen, until you do that, listen, you're just playing games with God. You're just playing games. Okay? Your life must be completely yielded to Him. And you say, how do I do that? You begin by acknowledging it's not. Say, Lord, please teach me to yield everything to You. Every decision, every purpose, every dream, every desire, every plan, every thought. I want to bring, my goal as a Christian is to bring every thought captive to Christ. That's sanctification. That's complete yielded. You see, you cannot overcome sin apart from that. You can try hard. You can work at it. You can read books. You can do all kinds of things. You will go nowhere with God. Because God doesn't play games. He wants all of you. He wants all of you every day. And that's the secret to sanctification. And until you come to that point, these things are just principles. They're just words in a book. And God will not be pleased with you. Now, that is the struggle we face, isn't it? Because, again, it's not a matter of just one time yielding to God. It is from day to day to day yielding to Him. And as we do that, we will walk with Him, and He will, believe me, He will change us, and He will make us into His image, and we will be, from day to day, increasingly filled by the fruit of the Spirit. We will be increasingly, when we do that, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be increasingly filled with joy, love, peace, patience, all those things. Temperance, self-control, all of those things, as we yield to Him, He will produce them in us. And we'll go and we'll realize, you know what? This is God. This isn't me. That's the beauty of the Christian life, because you never, ever, ever The more you go, the more you realize it's all of grace. It's grace. It's not me. It's not my discipline. It is the pure grace of God. And there is no boasting, there is no glory for me or for you in it anywhere, from beginning to end. That's the beauty of sanctification. That's the beauty of God's work. And so we end with the last verse, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And it's like he turns around after he says all this, and he comes back and summarizes the whole section. Listen, this is an encouragement to us. We are not under the law, which is another way of saying we're not under condemnation. In Christ, we are not under condemnation. We are no longer under this huge burden called the law, that we must keep the law in order to please God. We're no longer under that burden. We have been released from that burden. We are now under grace, which is the most freeing concept there is in all of the world. You are under grace. So reckon it so. And live that way. And live for God. And reckon yourself alive to Him. And yield yourself up to Him as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to Him. And He will work in you. Remember, always remember, sanctification is God's work in you. It's not your work in you. Very important concept. Well, we will, Lord willing, then move on to the end of chapter 6 next week. Let's, actually it was suggested last week, I thought it was a good idea, that we sing a closing hymn. So let's sing hymn number 710.